Dr. Greg Boyd is an internationally recognized theologian, preacher, teacher, apologist, and author. Among his 18 books and numerous articles are Letters from a Skeptic, The Myth of a Christian Nation, and most recently, The Jesus Legend and Lord or Legend. Greg is founder and senior pastor of Woodland Hills Church, an evangelical megachurch in St. Paul, Minnesota. In 2000, Greg founded Christus Victor Ministries, a nonprofit organization that promotes his speaking and writing ministry, raises funds for related research, and has assisted several refugee families. His theological education was obtained through Yale Divinity School and Princeton Theological Seminary, and for 16 years, Dr. Boyd was a professor of theology at Bethel University, St. Paul, Minnesota. The title of this evening's presentation, as you're probably well aware, is The Myth of a Christian Nation. And we look forward to engaging your best thinking on that, but also the dialogue of Q&A after some input. Let's welcome Dr. Greg Boyd.
Thank you so much. It's a real privilege to be here. I'm excited. You asked to get my best thinking tonight. Now, this is my fifth talk today, so I'm not sure if it's going to be my best, but hopefully it'll be coherent. I'm shooting at coherence. And it's just a little humbling for me. Oh, and by the way, those who are here as part of the school training thing, and you're hearing me five other times and now tonight, God bless you. I anoint you. I'm getting sick of me. How can you be tolerating it? So I can't promise this will all be that original, but I'm glad you came. It's always humbling for me to be in this kind of environment, speaking to a predominantly Mennonite audience about this topic, the kingdom of God and how it relates to the kingdom of the world and those sorts of things, because you guys have had this for 500 years. This is all new to me, I've learned a lot from you. And so to be invited to come and speak on this is just exciting and a little bit ironic. But maybe because it's new to me, kind of a discovery. I'll talk a little bit about that. But that's what gives it a freshness that God can use to maybe rekindle some things that we've gotten too used to. Some things in life we should never get used to or coast on, and the kingdom of God, I think, is one of them. Before I get into the meat of the topic, I'll just tell you a little bit about myself. I've been married for going on 31 years now to a wonderful lady who keeps my amen. This is to my wife. She will be sainted. She keeps me organized, and we're a team together. Because the part of my brain that is missing, she has an abundance of, and so she runs my life. I tell folks that I have two women running my life, and I love it that way. My wife, who does the main running, and then my executive pastor, who runs the rest of my life. And I love just to be dominated by women. It's just a real man's man. All right, but it works. We live in the city of St. Paul. We have three children, 28, 24, and 29, 28, and 24. I think that's right. I'm 53 and I'm beginning to forget that kind of stuff. Have two grandchildren, 4 and 1, and they're adorable and a blast. And we have a dog and two cats and a guinea pig and an assortment of other little creatures around the house. We do intentional missional community with some other families in the city of St. Paul, all moved from the suburbs and got involved there and live on the same street, real close proximity to one another, and it looks like in time we might be moving into the same building together. And we do ministry there with homeless folks and disabled folks, and do some ministry in Haiti. Haiti's been our primary focus. One of the couples has adopted a child from Haiti back in the early 90s, and then we set up a home for Restivets, these kids who are sold into slavery and kids who just can't, the parents can't afford to raise them. And we run a Christian home. It's not really an orphanage. It's parents there who raise these kids and give them a Christian education. And then we're trying to get them through college to go back to Haiti and begin to build a country up that way. and sending kids, usually a couple hundred kids every year through school, and doing some medical work and things like that. So this week has, as I shared with the group earlier today, been a hard week for me and our whole community, just because we have such deep relationships in Haiti, and to see the incredible, unthinkable, nightmarish, god-awful suffering, and just unthinkable. It's been gut-wrenching. We've had one of our groups is a doctor, and went down to Haiti, and we'll be working in a clinic there in Port-au-Prince for 6 weeks. Keep her in prayer. Her name is Jenny Halverson, and hopefully I'll be getting down there to do some ministry next week or the week after. But there's a lot of things that are touch and go. But that's kind of my life. Oh, and I also do pastor this church, one of the fastest shrinking churches in America. It's I am going to write a book on some point on how to effectively shrink a predominantly white American evangelical church, and maybe why you should consider doing it, because I think that can be a sign of the kingdom as much as all this other church growth kind of stuff. But my story is that I was saved in 1974 and kind of migrated into sort of the evangelical camp, which simply means the Bible was our primary source of authority. It still is for all my thinking about God and faith and all those kind of matters. I have a very high view of Scripture. And was in that camp fairly happily for a while, but in the 80s began to see some things that, as I got to know Jesus better and got to know the Bible better, I wasn't raised on this stuff. I came to it when I was 17, but studied it pretty thoroughly. And the clearer I got about who Jesus is and what he came to do, the foggier I got about what the church that I was seeing, the evangelical church I was seeing in America, I was getting foggy about what that has to do with him. The clearer I got on the kingdom, the harder it was for me to connect the dots between the church and the kingdom. And a number of things were happening along that way, including the moral majority, and just seeing some things there that just didn't strike me as Jesus-like. And throughout the 90s, a number of things, this intensified nationalism and patriotism and the politicization of the church, and just feeling increasingly alienated from that crowd. And as a lot of you know, some of you know anyways, in 2004, managed to lose about 1,000 people in the church. I shouldn't say lose. That sounds, it's not like I was trying to, like, where'd they go? But drove out. because I felt there was a teaching moment to take a stand on the distinctiveness of the kingdom of God and how it differs from the kingdom of the world. And some people loved it and rejoiced and were weeping with tears, but other people were just enraged. And this was in a church. It was a little surprising to me because my church, it was, while I've gotten clearer and clearer about how distinct the kingdom is, it wasn't like we ever had a lot of buy-in to. We never had a flag and never separated the 4th of July or any of that for very intentional reasons. And so it was a little surprising to me, a little discouraging actually, that after all that time, so many, even folks who had been around, still didn't get it. And I thought it was the pastor's job to steer the flock in how they should support a particular version of Caesar. I was particularly disturbed in the 90s and early part of this millennia with the phrase, "We got to take America back for God." It's a right-wing slogan, take America back for God. It's really epitomized by this recent thing that's out there called the Patriot's Bible. I've written a few reviews of the Patriot's Bible that are less than complimentary. But it's all about taking America back for God. And I've always wondered, when exactly was that? When exactly was the period we're trying to get back to? I'm just a little confused by that. Was that before or after we imported 3 million Africans and got wealthy on the blood of their backs? Were those the good old God days we're trying to get back to? Was it before or after we slaughtered Native Americans, the thousands, millions, and broke every treaty we ever made with them? Were those the good old God-glorifying days we're trying to get back to? I'm just confused by the phrase. And it seems to me that there's something categorically wrong with this way of thinking. That if only we can get enough political power and get the right people in office and pass the right policies, well then somehow we're going to be getting a little closer to the kingdom of God. We're carrying out the work of Jesus by helping Caesar do his work. And so those kind of questions have really just got me going down a track that leads me to where I am right now. what I've discovered is that the Mennonites have a vision of the kingdom, was founded on a vision of the kingdom that is just so unique and so beautiful because it looks so much like Jesus. The whole Anabaptist tradition, the only slice of the Christian tradition, I mean, there's always been, it's not the only slice, but the dominant slice of the Christian tradition that got the centrality of looking like Jesus. Not just believing in Jesus, but living like Jesus. Most Western Christianity doesn't get that. And the tradition that holds that the kingdom of God looks different from the kingdom of the world, because the kingdom of God looks like Jesus, giving his life for his enemies. And a tradition, the Anabaptist tradition, that saw the centrality of nonviolence and peace and humility and simplicity and community. And so much that, as I've just grown in the last 15, 20 years in my understanding of what Jesus is about, it's just drawn me to that tradition, the Mennonite tradition. And the thing that has concerned me is that as I'm running towards this saying, whoa, look at this, I find a lot of people who are just sort of either bored with it or actually moving away from it. And I felt just that maybe a little role that I can play is to say, hello, this is unique, this is beautiful, the world needs this. In fact, all over the place, there are people, communities that are getting this. I mean, it's like Close Encounters of the Third Kind, these folks who are you know, getting touched, and they all have this kind of similar sort of vision of what the kingdom is about. And it looks all sorts, it looks different, has all different hues and whatever, but it has this commonality that it's very different from the kingdom of the world, and it looks like Jesus, and it's about humility and service and sacrifice, and people are getting it all over the place. And many of them are saying, gosh, is this a new thing? Because it certainly is different from Christendom that we're used to. It doesn't look at all like the sort of mega church, mick church of America that we've been identifying with Jesus. It looks so different. But where do we go? Is there a tradition out there? Has there been a people who have seen this? And the answer is yes. But to a certain degree, it's a light that's been put under a bushel. It's a city that has not been set on a hill. It's a treasure that's gotten dusty, maybe because folks have gotten used to it. And so this is, I hope, just something of a way of saying, celebrate this, don't lose this, stand on this, be distinctive with this, but also be passionate and aggressive on sharing it with a world that desperately needs it. So a basic thing that I've come to understand is this. The kingdom of the world. And I mean by that, just the way the world runs, this fallen world. The kingdom of the world is the world in which some people have more authority than others, and they can rule others, and they have a higher status than others. As the kingdom of the world. It was not part of God's original design. The Bible says that we were made in God's image, and we were to rule, but we were to rule the animal kingdom and the earth. Not to dominate or tyrannize or just use for our own convenience, but to manifest the character of God by how we take care of animals and the earth. It's right there in Genesis 1. It's our first mandate. But we were to rule one another. In fact, a lot of Old Testament scholars, like Terence Friedheim and others, have argued that the whole concept of being made in the image of God, and every human being made in the image of God, if understood in its original ancient Near Eastern context, is really anti-monarchical. Because the idea there was that the leaders, the pharaohs, the kings, they were in the image of God. They bore God's image. They were closer to God than everybody else. But the commoners didn't have that. And so when the author of Genesis has the boldness to say, and have record the Lord saying, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, well, there's something subversive about that. This is anti-empire thinking. And you see this modeled in Israel. God was trying to raise up Israel to be this microcosm of what his will would be for all of human beings. To take one people and try to see if they can get it right to model it for others. And you find that there were to be an entire nation of priests who would serve the world and draw the world to Yahweh. And while there's different gifts of leadership, of course, that's a good thing. There was to be no lording over one another. And it wasn't until you get to 1 Samuel 8 that you have them clamoring for a king. Why? So they can look like other nations. No fair. They get to have a ruler that they can see every day. We got to believe in this invisible Yahweh. And so they want a king who will lead them into war, that will give them a sense of security. And it's really hard to trust a sovereign God. And Samuel goes to the Lord in 1 Samuel 8 and complains, and the Lord says, don't worry about it. They haven't rejected you, they have rejected me. To put your trust in an earthly king is to be not to that degree putting your trust in Yahweh. The original plan was for God to be our Lord over all of us. And then we model and manifest that lordship to the rest of the earth that he's entrusted us with, but we don't lord over one another. But to the extent that we don't believe that, we find our security in some earthly ruler, or in some military, or in our tribe, or in our nation, or in our wealth, or whatever idol you please. Now, the Lord still wanted to work with them, and so he's always trying to get them to, even though they have a king and they have a military, don't put your trust in that. David's punished for counting the number of soldiers he has, because it's a way of saying, you know, I'm putting my trust in my military power, and the Lord's always trying to tell him, no, put your trust in me. In fact, as I read the Old Testament, God's ideal was this, that if Israel really could have trusted God completely, they wouldn't have needed not only a king or an army, but they wouldn't have needed to use swords at all. In fact, there wouldn't have been violence. There was a tradition in the Old Testament about how the Lord wanted to bring them into the land of Canaan by relocating the inhabitants through pestilence and things of that, and doing it slowly, a gradual nonviolent replacement plan. But God condescends to working with us as we are, and where they were was to have more trust in Egypt type of sword power than in Yahweh's sovereign power. But you find this critique of government going back even to the Old Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, well, it intensifies significantly. It's really interesting that when Jesus is tempted, the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world in all their splendor. He says, if only you'll bow down, do it my way, you know, join my regime, I'll give these governments to you. You want them, you can have them. Glory and authority and the power, for they're all mine. And I can give them to whoever I want. The devil says they're all mine. Now, Jesus doesn't go, get out of here. You're exaggerating. You don't own all those things. He doesn't do that. In fact, everything that Satan tempts Jesus with is technically true. And so Jesus concedes the point. He's just not going to bow down to Satan to try to get those that authority and that splendor. He came to get the kingdoms of this world. But he's not going to do it that way. He's not going to do it the power over way, the coercive way. He's going to do it the Calvary way. And where he could have done a lot of good in the moment if only he would have said, sure, give me all that power and authority. Think of all the good he could have done immediately. To those he loved, these Jewish mother and friends and brothers and sisters, you know, who were being oppressed by the Romans. Instantly could have changed all that and put all the best people and the smartest people in the governmental offices. He could have really helped the world a lot if only he would have said, okay, fine, give it to me and I'll do it your way. But he says, no. I am going to get those kingdoms, but I'm going to do it by letting them crucify me. That's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Didn't look very practical in the moment, but it was faithful. And so Jesus doesn't dispute Satan when he says, I am the CEO of all this stuff. In fact, the rest of the New Testament really confirms it. So you find in 1 John 5:19, for example, John says that the devil has control of the entire world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says he's the god of this age. In Ephesians 2, he's the principality and power of the air. Three times Jesus calls him the archon of the world, the prince of the world. Archon was a governmental term that meant highest ruling authority in any kind of given region. So the New Testament perspective, even though it maybe is foreign to our Western way of thinking, if you're a Western person here tonight, but the New Testament perspective is that this world is significantly in bondage to evil forces, principalities and powers, and they infiltrate government. And if we believe that, well, I just wonder if that would affect how much trust we have in it, how much confidence we have in it, if we'd be surprised when it acts in ways that maybe we don't approve of. And note here that it's all the governments of the world, not just all the governments except ours, which is what a lot of people would like to think. You find in the book of Revelation, all the kingdoms of this world with all their political power are portrayed as Babylon, you know, the political wing of Satan's empire. And in chapter 11, verse 15 of the book of Revelation, they're all depicted as being part of one empire that's slowly being transformed into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So you have this rather intensely negative view of the kingdoms of this world. And it doesn't mean that they're all as evil as possible, obviously. Some are better than others, some are more just than others, or whatever. But what it does mean is for kingdom people, given the biblical teaching about being keeping a prophetic distance from all the powers and realizing that God's arch enemy exercises significant authority in that power over regime, well, we have to have a very critical distance from that to make sure that we don't identify what we're about with that. You might have opinions about how that runs, but however right your opinions are, and of course, like mine, I'm sure yours are all the right ones. But they're not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is very different. The kingdom of God, Jesus comes into this world and he is the incarnation of God, and therefore he incarnates what it is to be under the reign of God. He embodies the kingdom of God. He's a walking, talking version of the kingdom of God. That's why wherever he goes, he says the kingdom of God is near. He is what it looks like when a human life is fully submitted to the Father. A kingdom is simply a domain over which a king reigns. Well, Jesus' whole life was a domain over which the Father reigned. Everything he thought was the domain of the Father's reign. Everything he did, everything he felt, the way he responded to people, it all manifested the domain of God's reign. It all manifested God's character. That's the kingdom of God. And one of the things that has set me most free is just realizing this profoundly simple but simply profound truth that the kingdom of God looks like Jesus, period. You can always tell where the kingdom of God is because it looks like Jesus. Among other things, dying for the very people who are crucifying him. It looks like Jesus entering into solidarity with the poor. It looks like Jesus just completely ignoring, even revolting against the social class distinctions of his day and revolting against the religious and societal taboos of his day, because that's what it looks like to love people in his day, to cross the ethnic lines and massively tick fellow Jews off as he holds up a Roman centurion to be a hero of the faith. Never have I seen such faith in Israel, he says. He's going to really lose a lot of friends with a statement like that. But that's what it looks like to manifest love, the reign of God. Because where God reigns, then to that degree, all the stuff that the world invests with such significance, the money, the wealth, the social status, the smarts, the brains, the ideologies, the color of skin, the cultural attitudes, all the things that the world invests such significance in, and under the pollution of the principalities and powers, all the things that the world uses to divide us, in the kingdom of God become utterly irrelevant, and we're brought together. So Jesus dies to make one new humanity, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, where the wall of hostility has been torn down. So you know that wherever the kingdom is, it looks like Jesus. And you'll find people reversing the Tower of Babel. They're no longer babbling, I call it, talking the nonsense of how, you know, what whites and blacks shouldn't marry together and all that. It's just babbling. It's just, that's Tower of Babel type of thinking. Where the kingdom of God is, those walls are coming down. Where the kingdom of God is, people are learning how to live, love and serve and wash other people's feet. Where the kingdom of God is, people are developing a sense of humility that characterized Jesus Christ, who, though he had all the power in the world, set it aside and entered into solidarity with this fallen race. The kingdom of God is radically, radically, radically different than all versions of the kingdom of the world, because no version of the kingdom of the world ever has or ever will, until the eschaton comes, until the kingdom of God comes, no version of the kingdom of the world looks like Jesus. None of them turn the other cheek. None of them lay down their lives for their enemies. None of them bless those who persecute them. None of them operate out of the other person's interest, the enemy's interest more than their own. But that's the core of what the kingdom of God is all about. That's why I think you can no more have, as I said today, a Christian nation than you can have a Christian cucumber or a Christian bicycle or a Christian t-shirt or a Christian anything. It's not an adjective like that. Only people can turn the other cheek and decide to love their enemies rather than persecute them. Only people can let go of arrogance and live in humility. Only people can strive to look like Jesus under the power of the Spirit. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are incredibly distinct. And everything hangs on our keeping them distinct. The contrast is quite absolute. In the kingdom of the world, people strive to imitate Caesar. And what I mean by that is simply that we want Caesar power, which is the power to enforce your, of course, superior will on others. And the power to save the world through your superior intellect and being able to pass the right laws and whatever. So we imitate Caesar, but in the kingdom of God, well, we imitate Jesus Christ, who did the opposite of that, who laid down his life for his enemies. The kingdom of the world is premised on superiority. Because we're all fighting for Caesar's power, the question is this. And tell me if I'm wrong as I assess American politics, especially right now, as being characterized by this. But you and I have a disagreement over this particular issue, whether it's health care or whatever. Either you're not as smart as me, because you just don't get it, or though you say you care, you really don't care as much as me. And those who agree with me care more, or those who agree with me are smarter. Those are the only two options here. And if I come to the conclusion that, in fact, that there's no ambiguity here, and you'll lose political force if you make it ambiguous. Intelligent, good-hearted people can disagree upon this. No, you got to win. Winning is everything. So you got to make it unambiguous, which means you got to demonize your opponent. Oh, they see it. They just don't care. If they really cared about the poor, they'd vote this way. The other group says, well, if they really cared about the future, they'd vote this way. And so it goes and so it goes. The kingdom of the world is predicated on some kind of superiority. Superior smarts, superior heart, superior position. That's a question of who's going to win. But the kingdom of God, it's not predicated on superiority. If anything, was predicated on humility, where we esteem each other's interests above our own. It's predicated on the kind of humility that Jesus was getting at when he said, why are you looking for those people's sins, and the dust particle in their eyes, when you've got tree trunks sticking out of your own eyes? And he wasn't talking to a bunch of people who happened to be way worse sinners than everybody else. He's talking to his disciples, who are probably better than average. But what he's saying here is this. What it means to follow me is you consider your sin whatever it is. Maybe it's minor by social or religious standards, but that's a tree trunk, a cedar tree. And those dust particles you see in somebody else, which maybe society and religion says, oh, those are the deal breaker sins. Those are mere dust particles in comparison. And in the kingdom of God, we repeat Paul's saying, which he says we all should repeat, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the last thing that can characterize someone who's in the kingdom is a sense of arrogance, a sense of superiority about anything. We are the ones who are to know that we're the worst of sinners, not a sense that we're always beating ourselves up and are loathing ourselves, because we also know that we're forgiven. But at the very least, it means that we walk with a sense of humility, a people who are willing to put a towel around our right waist, like Jesus did, and wash the feet, even of people that we know will betray us, as Jesus did. Kingdoms of this world always operate out of self-interest. That's why we are willing to be the good guys in certain situations, but don't even notice harms that are going on in other places. And yes, it does have something to do with oil. But this is just the way the world operates. It's in our national interest to help these people, but these people got nothing to offer us, so who cares? That's just the way the world operates. But in the kingdom of God, it always looks like Jesus. And that means it doesn't just operate out of self-interest. Rather, it is looking for the interests of others. In the kingdom of the world, the criteria is pragmatism, what works. But in the kingdom of God, it's not just pragmatism. In fact, it's not primarily pragmatism. It's being faithful. It's being faithful. And being faithful, as Calvary teaches us, is not always very pragmatic. It doesn't always look like it works. I just last week was preaching on the widow's penny. What an incredible teaching. Just everything Jesus does is so subversive to the empire. From an empire perspective, he is nasty. But he's nasty in a loving way. He says this. He's in the temple and he's watching these people come in. The rich people put all in all these great offerings. And then this widow comes in and she puts in these two little, they're worth a half a penny. So she puts in the equivalent of a penny. And Jesus says, she put in more than all of these other rich people. In fact, the connotation is more than all of them together. Now, from a world's perspective, that's ludicrous. They put in thousands of dollars. Think of all the more good you can do with the thousands of dollars. People you can help with the thousands of dollars. That little penny, well, that doesn't do anything. But Jesus says, from a kingdom perspective, it's not the amount that you give that matters, it's the sacrifice behind what you gave. Because the kingdom always looks like Jesus Christ. It always looks like sacrifice. It moves forward through sacrifice. And the quality of sacrifice is what's important, not the amount that a person gives. And the same thing applies to power in this world. It looks, doesn't it? It looks like the world hangs in the balance of who's in charge and what military's there and what policies are being passed and so on and so on and so on. Everything hangs on that. So the world trusts that. But what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is all about one thing, and that is sacrifice. And it may look like you've got nothing to offer the world and that you're powerless, but in fact, if you're living a Calvary lifestyle, those little deeds of Calvary-looking sacrifice do more to push the world in the direction of the kingdom than perhaps all the political power in the world. And if that looks foolish to you, well, that's, Jesus said it would look foolish. From the world's way of assessing things, that is foolish. But that's the essence of the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world are premised on mistrust, a mistrust of God. As I showed earlier with 1 Samuel 8, we trust in people and policies and positions and militaries because we don't trust in God. And we're filled with anxiety to that degree. I deal with people all the time who, one of the major objections whenever I preach like this is, how can you say that if we just love our enemies, well, then the Muslims will take over. Do you really want to be under Islamic law? Do you want Al-Qaeda to win? Like, yeah, that's what I really want. I'm glad you finally got it. See, at some point, you guys say, do you, you know, and what they're saying is we've got to pick up arms. We've got to fight. We have a right to do so and a responsibility to do so. And at some point, you got to say, well, are you going to trust God or not? Is he the sovereign Lord of history or not? Do you believe Jesus is Lord or not? And that doesn't mean we do nothing, but it means that everything we do it passionately, and it looks like Jesus. And last I checked, Jesus never picked up arms or dropped a bomb on anybody. And that maybe looks foolish by the world's way of looking at things, but that's okay. That's okay. On Good Friday, things will look foolish, but Easter's coming. And we have to have a trust in that. So the kingdom of God is premised on trust, the kingdom of the world on mistrust. In the kingdom of the world, you try to defeat your enemies, but in the kingdom of God, you love your enemies. The kingdom of the world, the problem is always flesh and blood, other humans. Those humans who just don't get it. Those humans who really don't care. Or those humans who are not on our side. In the kingdom of the world, it's always been tribal, us against them. The righteous against the unrighteous. The people who get it versus the people who don't get it. The smart against the stupid. That's in the fabric of the kingdoms of the world. But in the kingdom of God, Paul says what Jesus illustrated, and that is that our struggle, Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is never against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and dominions and authorities and forces of evil in dark places. It's never flesh and blood. If it's got flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. If it's got flesh and blood, it's not the problem. If it's got flesh and blood, it's someone that not only are we not supposed to be fighting against, it's someone we're to be fighting for. It's someone we're to be giving our life for. And the way that we give our life for that flesh and blood that maybe thinks that they're our enemy is by refusing to make them our enemy. And thereby we do warfare against the principalities and powers that are trying to turn us against each other, making each other the enemy. It's a radically different type of warfare, conflict. It's a warfare of love. It's a warfare against the principalities and powers. From a kingdom of God perspective, the problem is not flesh and blood, not flesh and blood perspective or policies. It's the principalities and powers that we revolt against by how we live, living this different kind of Jesus-looking, servant, humble lifestyle. And that's why in the kingdom of the world, you will resort to violence if necessary. That's just what you do if you have to, because you have to win. And the righteous have to rid the world of evildoers, right? We hear that now and then. That slogan, by the way, has been around for quite some time. And all it's ever done is propagate more violence against the evildoers. And who the evildoers are depends on who is doing the pronouncing here. There's violence. But in the kingdom of God, that's all forbidden. We put down the sword. So Jesus says to Pilate, when Pilate says, are you king of the Jews? Are you a threat to me? Are you competing with me? And Jesus says, I'm not competing with you. This is my paraphrase. Pilate, you're a little confused here. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not on the same category as the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, Babylonians, whatever. No, it's a totally different thing. My kingdom is not of this world. Because my followers are not fighting for me. You might have noticed that. If my kingdom was of this world, well, then obviously my followers would be fighting on my behalf. That's what you do in the kingdom of the world. So, but Jesus appeals to the fact that his disciples are not fighting as the evidence that his kingdom is from a very different place. One of his disciples, of course, tried to fight. Peter, when they were being arrested, he pulled out his sword and lopped off the ear of that one guard. And Jesus rebuked him. Though that would have been, by anyone's standard, a just war response, Jesus rebukes him and basically says, that's not how we do battle here in the kingdom of God. Rather, here's how we do battle in the kingdom of God. And he heals the ear that Peter just cut off. And see, in doing that, he's revolting against the powers that fill us with self-righteous hatred and hostility towards others. And in doing that now, he's opening the door of possibility that that aggressor will become his friend. I submit to you, it's very hard to imagine that man being in the crowd that was spitting on Jesus a few hours later. It's really hard to keep on hating somebody when they're doing you good and they keep on loving you. That's why, as Martin Luther King saw, love is the only thing that has the power to ultimately defeat evil. Two very different kingdoms. Kingdom of God, kingdoms of this world. Under the oppressive reign of Satan. And everything, and this is just my passion here, as you can maybe tell, but everything hangs on keeping those two distinct. Not that this is altogether evil. Some good can happen there, and God uses that to bring about as much good as possible. Got that. But it's not the kingdom of God. Jesus always preserved the holiness of the kingdom. I mean, he lived in politically hot times, really hot times, with the Romans oppressing the Jews and all sorts of opinions about how the Jews should respond and whatever. And people were always trying to reel him in, drag him into the debate, especially his opponents. Because they knew, which is very true today, that if he can get Jesus to use that authority that he's got because of his healing ministry, and all the respect, if he'll just use that to weigh in on one side of the debate, then even if he's not weighing on our right side, we'll succeed in dividing the crowd. Because you may have noticed, political issues are almost always divisive. And so if we can get Jesus to bite the bait on this one, boom, we've just undermined a lot of his following. So over and over again, they're trying to get Jesus to settle their disputes. And Jesus always, he's just ingenious. He finds ways of turning their questions into kingdom of God questions. Yeah, he gives it a unique kingdom spin, turns it back on the people. We know about taxes. Should we fight over taxes? How much to pay? How much not to pay? Well, whose picture is on this coin? Whose idolatrous picture is on this coin? And then kind of ironically says, hey, you know, if it's got his picture on it, Caesar's picture, give it all back to him for all I care. But here's what you ought to be thinking about. Are you giving to God what bears his image? You see, and what he's saying there is, we Jewish folks ought to know better than fighting over this idolatrous metal. Have your opinions, fine, but what should really concern us is, are we giving to God what belongs to God? He always kept great care to keep these kingdoms distinct. It's interesting, but he never even bothers. I mean, you see, he got some nasty government stuff going on in his day, and Jesus never bothers to mention it. We think we got nasty politicians. Man, read up on Pilate and Augustus and Herod. And I mean, it was bad. But Jesus doesn't make that the focus of what he's about. In fact, he doesn't bother to really even mention it because he didn't come to give us the new and improved version of the kingdom of the world. Here's the right way to lord over one another. In fact, he says to his disciples in Matthew 20, you know those pagans, they're always lording over one another and fighting over that kind of stuff and who's going to rule and who gets to impose their will on others. But he says in response to his disciples who were kind of acting like this, he goes, among you, it shall not be so. For the greatest shall be called, the least shall be called the greatest. Those who serve greater than those who are served. It's a radically different kind of kingdom, and everything hangs on keeping it distinct. This is why he could invite a Matthew to be among his entourage and a Simon to be among his entourage. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. Zealots would sometimes assassinate tax collectors. That's how far apart they were. The tax collectors were the conservatives of the conservatives. They liked the status quo. They benefited from Roman occupation. The zealots, Simon the zealot,
They took up arms. They believed that they should have a violent revolution against the Romans. And the only people they hated more than the Romans were the tax collectors who worked for the Romans and ripped off their own people in the process. And yet Jesus says, Matthew, be my disciple. Simon, be my disciple. And I'm sure they had some interesting fireside discussions. But it's significant that we don't read a word about that in the Gospels. Jesus, are you more on the conservative side or more on the liberal side? It's irrelevant to him, which screams out this beautiful truth that we've got to hold so dear and central to the Anabaptist tradition, and that is when you have Christ in common, your differences, all the differences, are rendered insignificant. We can still talk about those differences, that's fine, because harmony and unity shouldn't be based on homogeneity of ideas or anything else. But we don't rally around the rightness of our views on what Caesar should do. What we should rally around are our willingness to do what Jesus calls us to do. And that is to be a corporate version of who he was, the body of Christ, part two. He had his first body, 5'4", 120 some pounds, who knows. And now we're his corporate body, the giant Jesus, if you will. And our job is to do exactly what he did in his earthly body. And that is how we change the world. It's by bleeding for others, serving for others, sacrificing for others, swimming upstream in the culture, and thereby fighting the principalities and powers. I'll just say this as I start to wind up. When I say start to wind up, it means absolutely nothing, so don't wager too much hope on that. But it's a little bit beyond getting warmed up, all right? So, but here's, you know, in the early church, they got this on the whole. The early church wasn't a perfect church. There's never been a perfect church. But they got the gist of it. First three centuries, they had a community of people, and they weren't trying to run the world and get power and take over and anything of the sort. They just kind of lived a Jesus lifestyle and served and bore witness to the reality of Christ by rescuing kids that'd be thrown in the river when their dad didn't want them. And one of the great ways they grew is that when plagues would strike, everybody else would run from the city, including the doctors. The Christians would stay behind and serve the sick, often dying. But people notice that kind of thing. That's strange. What are you guys, aliens? Yeah. Yeah, we're aliens. We're exiles here. Remember, don't get too comfortable. The Bible tells us that. And we should act that way. We're weirdos, and we should act that way. and so they would serve like that, just radical stuff. And the way they died, usually when people are fed to lions, they're cursing the crowds to the last breath. That's what makes them entertaining. The Christians weren't that fun because they'd be praying for the crowds and praying for the gladiators who would execute them. And in that way bore witness to a radically different kind of a kingdom. And the church grew incredibly despite being persecuted in many parts of the Roman Empire at various times. They wouldn't serve in the military. They had some discussion about what do you do with soldiers who get converted and they'll get killed if they go AWOL. And so they weren't inflexible, but they understood that we're here to look like Jesus. And then, of course, what happens in the 4th century, and this is the legacy that we have to resist, the temptation we have to resist. Constantine allegedly has this vision. I'm sure many of you have heard this story. He has a vision that he thinks is from God, and it's a vision that he's going into this big battle against this competing emperor, and it says if you'll just put Cairo on the shields, the first two letters of Christ on the shields of your soldiers, as you go into battle and fight under the banner of Jesus Christ, you will win that battle, which is run-of-the-mill pagan theology. You always fight for some god or other. People think that fighting for God and country is like a new American slogan. You got to read your Homer. I mean, people have been fighting for God and country from the start. It's very hard to get people to kill or be willing to be killed unless God's involved in some way. And so it's just run of the mill. So now Jesus becomes, first time that Jesus gets associated with violence. And he goes to battle, and by golly, he wins. And then you have theologians like Eusebius and Augustine that see this as a God-given thing. Constantine all of a sudden becomes favorable towards the Christians, starts pouring money their way, starts getting involved in their church matters, settling some of their disputes. Of course, if your God's the true God, you got to have magnificent temples. Up to this point, they've been meeting in houses. Now they got to have these big temples, and you got to have special priests and all sorts of other kind of things. And the persecution's lifted, and within 70 years, the church has made the official religion of the Roman Empire. The next year, we kill our first pagan. In Jesus' name. because we got the power to do it. And Eusebius and Augustine, it's just so interesting. Jesus was offered all this power, remember? He was offered all the power. Could have done a lot of good with it. But he sees it as a temptation of the devil. Eusebius and Augustine and others, they see this power and they go, oh, how God has blessed us. We thought we were going to have to follow that cruciform lifestyle. But I guess that was just a provisional thing to get it off the ground. Now he's blessed us with the sword. I'm not being facetious here. And if God has given us the power of the sword, well, then we have a responsibility to use it wisely. And you know the rest of church history. We used it just like everybody else used it. And in Jesus' name, did all the stuff that nations and governments typically do. There's always been a strand of people who said no to that. But on the whole, the church Christendom, church militant and triumphant, went that way. And when America was founded, and this is what makes this topic so important to us. When America was founded, it was founded with a Constantinian Christendom, church militant and triumphant mindset. The Europeans came over here and they conquered like people conquer. They raped and pillaged and mayhem and all that kind of stuff. That's just what nations of the world do. And they always do it in the name of some god or other. It's just that in this case, the name was Jesus. And they believed that God had given us this land. In fact, many of them believe that this was just the first step into God giving the white folks all the land. Manifest destiny. It's just obvious, isn't it now, that we have the power and the superior mindsets and whatever. So we come over. This is why we created the whole construct of race. We created it so that we could justify, even though we're supposed to be Christians, we can justify treating these people in inhumane ways because they're not really fully human. And we created that whole construct there. And we come over and we kill and steal fair and square. America's founded. Then we import all sorts of slaves to get wealthy and justify that in Jesus' name as well. Make treaties and break treaties up until the early 20th century. Breaking our last treaty with the natives in Oklahoma after we had already taken them out of the Cherokee Nation that we had promised them and kept giving them smaller and smaller reservations. Finally took the whole thing away. 40 years later, we write a musical play saying, Oklahoma, isn't it just grand? This land is our land. Well, 40 years ago, it wasn't. And that's just typical national stuff, but see, what's tragic is that's done in Jesus' name. And the whole American tradition has been a Constantinian paradigm of fusing these things together. We're the righteous nation set on a hill. In fact, I submit to you today that what we have is a different religion in many circles, especially in conservative Christianity. It's a religion where the gospel is about freedom, as though that was a distinctly Christian thing. Though political freedom is never mentioned in the Bible, and though you don't find much of it throughout church history, in fact, when the idea of political freedom began to come into vogue during the Enlightenment, the main opponents were the Christians. Because the Bible says that God appoints those in charge. We don't vote on this kind of stuff for crying out loud. 200 years later, it's the gospel. Why, Jesus is worth killing and dying for. And so with so many other American values, it's been so fused together. And leaders in America, like leaders in most nations, they know that if you want to get people to rally behind your cause and be willing to die and engage in killing and whatever, you need to get them to believe that God's on their side. And so this is what's going on today. And we still see ourselves as the righteous ones who will rid the world of evildoers. And the merry-go-round of blood goes on and on and on and on. And nothing about that is surprising if you really believe that there's a diabolical power that's influential in this world. But as a follower of Jesus, the part that grieves me is not that the world is full of this absolute horrific manure. Yeah, that's terrible. But it's that Jesus is getting wrapped up in the manure. And now all of that gunk is coming into the church. And so it's always to the leader's advantage to, as they try to do with Jesus, reel them in, get them to bite the bait and have weigh in on this kind of thing. So it's happening with the church. And when we do, to the extent that we do that, we stop trusting power under and we start trusting power over. Oh, yeah, I've been told many times, it's great that you have people out there doing their social work and trying to impact their neighborhoods. That's wonderful. And living like Jesus, good for you. And praying, we all believe in that. But if you really want things done, well, then you got to grab hold of the mantle of Caesar's authority. Because we all know, and see, look, what power do you trust? And we start trusting that kind of power. And you wonder why it is that we have now a church widespread in America that spends a lot of energy doing something that Jesus never called us to do, namely be the wise advisor of Caesar.
and doing hardly any of what he did call us to do, namely living lives that actually look like him. And I submit to you that if we were living lives widespread that actually look like him and show a different way of life, well, we would be the wise advisor of Caesar. He'd be asking for our opinions on things because he'd see that it gets things done. But if we are buying into the political regime, well, then it just distracts us from doing what God's called us to do. And it harms evangelism because to the extent that we rally around a particular political ideology, now everyone who disagrees with that ideology is barred from the kingdom. Many, many people don't want anything to do with Christians, and it has nothing to do with theology stuff. It has to do with their political stances. It hurts evangelism. It hurts global missions. When we call America a Christian nation, some folks out there in other parts of the globe believe that. And they happen not to like America too much. And if America is a Christian nation, well, then that doesn't say anything positive about Christianity. There are Muslims who are surprised to learn that Christians are against pornography because they've been told America's a Christian nation and we're the major exporter of pornography. And they just assume that this is what Christians are okay with. For the sake of evangelism, for the sake of mission, for the sake of our integrity as followers of Jesus, we've got to keep the two kingdoms distinct. And the final thing is, and I do close with this, that when we don't keep these two kingdoms distinct, we are just asking for trouble by inviting the polarization of the world with all that who's superior to who thinking into our midst. And now we're going to say, what is the Christian position on this? Which means that if you don't agree with this, well then, are you really Christian? Do you really care? Or maybe you just aren't that bright. The same polarization we have out there, we now invite here. And so instead of rallying around to do what Jesus calls us to do, we're going to fight over what opinion we should have over what Caesar should do. I submit to you that our bullseye, whatever you think about politics, the bullseye, which the church on a whole is massively missing, the bullseye is not about our opinions. The bullseye is looking like, living like, serving like, sacrificing like, manifesting God's love like Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for the very people who crucified him. That's the bullseye. And until we're doing that on a significant level, I submit to you everything else is something of a distraction. Keep our eye on the prize. That's the Anabaptist tradition, the distinct kingdom looking like Jesus. It's precious. It's all important. Savor it. Grab hold of it. Never compromise on that. Be willing to compromise on everything else, culture and whatever, but on this, hold fast to this because this is what Jesus came to bring the world. All right, we're going to have a little time for Q&A. I guess there's no microphone, so just raise your hand and speak with your diaphragm. Yes. And can you stand and then also give me your first name? I like to know people's name.
Noah. Not raised Mennonite, raised in the Pentecostal environment. So this is all very captivating. This is it, right? I mean, I'm sitting here, I just leaned over my friend and said, this is it. I mean, what message is more important than this? And so this is it. Everything falls under this. Everything. Everything we do as churches. So I'm wondering two things. One, how do you're just steeped in this. What recommendations do you have for how we communicate this?
Yeah.
Okay? Because I'd like to do it like you do. Second of all...
I don't know about that.
Second of all, just another kind of question. Is what we see in our churches a scaled-down version of what you just laid out regarding national kind of kingdom thinking with church leadership and the people of the church?
Yeah.
And because there's a lot of authority that we're carrying as church leaders.
Oh, sure.
And so if the Genesis 1 intention is what you're saying it is, which I believe it is, then how is even what we're doing in our churches look like Jesus?
Perfect. So there's two questions. The first one is about how to communicate this. And there's no easy answer to that, except I'll just say two things. One is Paul says, everything you do it in love. And 1 Corinthians 16:14. And so we all have to be very careful as we're communicating this with anybody, especially if there's conflict, and there will be, that the most important thing is that
We have the love of Christ in our heart towards the person we're dialoguing with. In fact, the Bible defines love by pointing us to Jesus. 1 John 3:16. Here's what we know love is. He gave his life for us. And in doing that, he's saying, you are worth dying for. You're worth God dying for. So our most fundamental job as kingdom people, I believe this to the core of my being. This is the center of the center. It's Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God. Imitate God. Mimetai means to mimic. Mimic God as he is in Jesus. Live in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. And as I said today to the crowd, that means we don't ever get to choose. This is what it means to surrender the lordship of your own life over to him. So he's Lord. We never get to choose who we love and who we don't love. And that's important for us because there is nothing about which it's impossible to become an idolater of, including our stance against idolatry. We can become self-righteous as the one group of people who get it. We get the kingdom finally, yeah? All these other Christians don't. And it, to the extent that we get that, you can become an anti-Pharisee, an anti-idolater. Our hearts are so capable of just grabbing hold of anything to give ourselves a little special something. It's a false form of life, the one people who get it. So it's so important that we do this with love and gently. I haven't always done that. When I get passionate about stuff, tact has never been my strong suit. Boldness I'm okay with, but being tactful, not so much. And I sometimes have not, it hasn't always been as gentle and as loving as it could be. And that's a fine balance because you don't want to be wimpy either. Sometimes you got to say stuff straight and be okay with people walking out the door. The second thing I'd say about the first question on how to communicate it is by modeling. The best way to communicate anything is by doing it. This is what we're supposed to be doing with the world. This is what Israel is supposed to be doing with the world. That's the mustard seed. Actions always speak far, far, far louder than words. And so I'd model it in your leadership, in your style, in your personal life. You can tell stories around that, not in any kind of bragging way, but just you're modeling what it looks like to be a Jesus person. Now, with regard to your second question, that also can get very complex, but the simple, short answer I'd give is this. To the extent that our faith is co-opted by the powers, invariably, we will look like the powers. We will reflect the values of the powers. And it has always been so. I mean, honestly, Christendom, throughout most of its history, simply looked like a religious version of Caesar. It's Caesar, but with a little Jesus twist to it. And the powers of spiritual powers, but also political powers, it's always been to their advantage to take the church and make us simply the little sort of high priests of the soldiers. Our job is to bless the warriors as they go out to war and to theologize around it, whatever. But the gospel now is in service to the real important agenda, and that's the agenda of Caesar. And so to the extent that we don't keep these two kingdoms distinct, our leadership style will look like Caesar's style. We'll become dictatorial. It will be instinctive to us. We won't notice we're doing it. It's just the air we breathe. There's a role for leadership in the kingdom, obviously. You know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. But all those are different ways of looking like Jesus. And a kingdom leader should look very different and operate very different from a Caesar leader or a CEO of a company. Any authority I have should be authority that the people have given me. And the way I serve them is by using the gift that they have set me apart to use. But it's not this, hey, here's my position and therefore here's my decree. That's just carnal, worldly type of leadership. Same thing as is true in marriage. When men, they want to make an atemporal truth of this, I'm the head of the family kind of thing. And that wouldn't be that bad if they understood headship in a Jesus model like Paul uses it in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Here's how. By dying for them the way Jesus died for you. I don't know a lot of women that would object to that too much. But it's true. But then what happens is leadership means, headship means, I have to be the one to ask forgiveness first. I have to initiate self-sacrifice. Earlier he said in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, submit to one another. Look how kingdom this is. All marriages could be saved if we just would be Christian to one another. Submit to one another. Come, he says that to husbands to wives, wives to husbands. That's so radical in the patriarchal first century. And it reverses the fall. Because in Genesis 3, the Lord cries out. It's a sad thing. He goes, because of this fall, Eve, your desire shall be towards Adam, but Adam's going to rule over you. And when men were doing all the theologizing for about
1400 years, they interpreted that word desire to mean sexual desire. You can tell the men are doing the theology. It's got nothing to do with that. The core of it means to manipulate. It's used in the next chapter of sin. Cain, sin desires you. And then he says, but Adam shall rule you. And the word there, it has a connotation of tyrannize. And what God is saying is, oh, I had this beautiful arrangement where you reflect something of my love and the Trinity and all this, but now you've turned it into this power game. Who's going to be in charge? And then guys will, in that paradigm, take that verse and say, since I'm the head, I get the deal breaker vote. And make dumb decisions like moving out someplace to chase after a job, even though your wife's saying, if we do this, I think I'm going to crack up. And she does crack up. But that's the world's way of doing things. Who has the power? It's Caesar's way of doing things. Everything in the kingdom, from running churches to running marriages to everything, should be done with a Calvary kind of power, which is the power to come under people, to submit, to win them over through love. And things of that sort. Radically different kind of kingdoms.
Good evening. My name is Luis Padilla, graduated from East Mennonite in 2006. I came to this country 20 years ago. I was part of the exchange, international exchange program from MCC, and I fell in love with this country 20 years ago. Even before that, when I started studying about the culture of this country, and when I used to hang out with missionaries coming to our church in Honduras, in San Pedro Sula, Honduras. And if this is someone that is said about the story of this country, it's me. You know, when I read about the slaves, you know, that's a very sad. I felt sad about, you know, what happened. The same thing, you know, in Honduras, you know, when I read the story of Honduras, you know, when the conquistadors came, you know, and then killed my ancestors in the name of the religion, you know, I feel sad too. So we have two countries, very sad, part of the history is very sad. And, you know, we can agree on that.
Yeah.
You know, tonight I was concerned with the topic, you know, myth of a Christian nation. You know, and I told my professors, you know, no matter how long I live in this country, 20 years, maybe more, I've been living in this country 10 years because I came three times. The last time I came here was 10 years ago, and I came to stay. I told my professors, no matter how long I live in this country, I'm going to see the issues from as an outsider. Is that correct? Outsider? Well, someone from the outside. You know, and something that I see in this country right now is division, you know, and nobody have doubts on that. We have a country that is divided. We have the kingdom that we talk, you know, the kingdom of God the world kingdom. The world kingdom is divided. The church of Jesus Christ is divided. The issue of someone wants to call this country a Christian nation, someone doesn't agree with that. You know, like a Muslim country. Can we call it Muslim country, Iraq, Muslim country? Because most of the people claim themselves Muslim, right? Can we call Mexico, from Mexico to Argentina, a Catholic country? Because most of the people claim themselves or call themselves Catholic. So I want to call or proclaim that this is a Christian nation. But this Christian nation is divided in the issue that is it a Christian or is it not a Christian. What do we do with that? You're talking about conversation. Talk about. How can we talk about when the church is divided?
Very good question. I thank you for that. It's a very good point. Here's the thing. You could, you know, qualify this in a lot of ways. You could say, are we speaking, you know, demographically? How do people answer a question when called by a pollster? And it turns out, I think the last percentage was 80% of Christians respond. They say, what is your religion? And given an option, they'll say Christian. So in that sense, yeah, it's Christian. Or you could ask the question, what is the official religion of a place? And in most countries where it's a Muslim country, that's what's referred to, is because it makes perfect sense in Islam, because they don't separate the state from the religion. And so is this an officially secular state, or is it a Muslim country? So that's another way that you could add it. Or you could, and this is the way I'm using it, say, what is the meaning of this term? And I'm speaking, my audience as I'm speaking here is specifically people who want to be followers of Jesus. That's their pledge. And so here I want to say, what does that word actually mean, Christian? And it literally means Christ-like. And so in that sense, that'd be great. There's a pollster issue and the official religion thing. But the sense I'm interested in is when the word Christian means something other than simply an opinion that someone might give on a pollster, when it means what it originally means, is America or has America ever been a Christian nation? And the reason I want to put it like that, and there's an intentional strategy here, is I'm trying to help folks. The problem is that so many have assumed that this is a Christian nation in the meaningful sense of the term, not just in a pollster sense of the term. And because they've assumed that this is a Christian nation in the meaningful sense of the term, they've really come to believe that that God's on our side in the wars without noticing the inconsistency of the wars with Christ. And because they think it's a Christian nation, so many of young people who would say that they're Christian don't even notice the possible contradiction of signing up in the military and fighting. If your CEO, since this is a Christian nation, it lulls us into thinking that our leaders always tell us the truth and they're always doing the right thing, so they tell me I'm supposed to kill this guy even though I don't know him because it's righteous to do so, I'll just believe that. And the use of that term of the term Christian lulls us into this very unkingdom-like mindset. Because if you think that this is a Christian nation in a meaningful sense of the term, well, then you might just get to think that, gosh, if we could just get enough laws passed the right way and enough of our people into office and outlaw these certain types of sin, not our sin, of course, because ours are the minor sin, but those major sins that are destroying the country and pass laws against those sins, well, then it'll be more Christian. And now we're in a totally different paradigm from the one Jesus gave us. If we just get enough power and impose our righteous will on others and control their behavior, then we will be victorious for Jesus. And that's Constantinian, and that's Christendom, and that's America, and that's totally antithetical to the kingdom of God. And then we obsess on things like, gosh, we need to get prayer back in the school. Of course, Christian prayer, we don't want Muslim prayer back in the school. If you think this was a Christian nation, remember back in the good old days when only Christians could pray or whatever, and we should fight for our right to pray before football games or what have you. And people think that that's really meaningful, like that matters, like that's what Jesus came to do, is to allow us to pray before football games. And it's like, it's so massively, I want to say antichrist, because it's not just wrongheadedness, but it's here's my conviction, all right, that the kind of Christianity that reigns now in the civic religion, every culture has a civic religion. The majority of people don't take it seriously, but it helps you keep the calendar and know what days you're supposed to celebrate as holidays and whatever. And that's, and you go to church on Easter and Christmas, and that's, so that's fine. It's a religious veneer that every culture has, almost every culture. Russia, maybe not so much, but even they have kind of one there. Then what happens is people think that the civic religion is the real thing. And what that does is this, I think. It's like getting an immunization shot. I went last week to get flu shots. And they give you just enough of H1N1 so your body builds up an immunity to it. And just enough of the normal flu immunity so your body has immunity to it. And I think that's what civic religion does to Christianity. You get just enough of Jesus. You prayed the sinner's prayer, you got your fire insurance, and now you go along with your unchanged consumer individualistic material chasing life, and you've got just enough inoculation to keep you from ever taking seriously the real gospel. And so I want to say that the Americanized mixed church religion does more harm than good. It's not like, well, at least we're going a little closer to the truth. I think we'd be better off without it. That's why, some people, we're hearing these reports about the death of Christianity in America, and, polls show that, 10% less people now say yes when they ask what religion they are, say yes to Christianity than they used to, and the death of the megachurch or whatever. And I'm thinking two things. One is, that's only true, by the way, of white Christianity. If you look at the non-white versions of Christianity, they're growing very well. And it's just a, kind of a symptom of those who are doing this research, you know, what they look at and how they define normal Christianity. Well, it's white. Look outside that, it's very different. But beyond that, I think I will not be one to shed tears as the civic religion of Christianity dies. Because maybe that's exactly what we need, to quit inoculating ourselves from the real thing. And if pagans are allowed to look as pagan as they actually are, well then, we don't do any good by having a person who doesn't have Christ in their life act like, by force of law, like they have Christ in their life. All you do is conceal their need for Christ. Luther saw that. He was like, that's not doing anyone any favors. So I think if you could strip the veneer of civic religion off of America, you'd find that we are at least as pagan as any country out there. It's just that we don't notice our own sins. The ones that are most mentioned in the Bible. We're, you know, Pat Robertson is really big on the Haitians. The reason they're getting judged is because they supposedly made a pact with the devil in 1804. They did have a ritual before they went to battle against Napoleon and all that. And if that's making a pact with the devil, then every country that's ever fought and every tribe that's ever fought has made a pact with the devil. Because that's what nations do. You talk to your God and say, will you bless us? And that's what they did. So he says, it gets him off the hook on some things, and God bless him, he means well. But that's why they're a cursed nation. But what we don't notice is how much the Bible talks about greed and how guilty we are of that. Why are we a cursed nation? We call it a blessing. But we are the number one thing that God ever judges nations for are the things that we're most guilty of. Greed and gluttony, hoarding wealth and hoarding food when there's others in need. And yet we don't notice that. Why? Because we have a veneer that this is a Christian nation. So all this must just be blessing. God wants us to be a nation that consumes, consumes, consumes. And now we can Christianize our sin. Oh. So yes, in a pollster sense, the majority of people say yes to that. But that's why I think that's kind of the problem. Put a towel around our waist and start washing feet. We go where we've always gone. And here's
about service. We talk about sacrifice, but then Jesus did that for us. God doesn't want anybody to sacrifice or service.
Then we just have. Yeah. See, I would just encourage you to. I mean, we have just a disagreement. This has been valuable because I now know, I see where we have a different theology. And we just have to choose these things. That thinking that since Jesus sacrificed for us so we don't have to, that's exactly what Augustine did. Given that we now have this blessing and the power and the wealth, we now see that we don't have to do the cruciform life. No one thought that way before. But I would submit to you this, that when Jesus in John 13, he says, he knowing where he came from and where he was going to, knowing that all authority had been given to him, what did he do with it? What do you do in the kingdom if you have all the power in the universe? Oh, think of the good you could do if you just rid the world of evildoers. But he doesn't. He ties a towel around his waist and he washes the feet of his disciples, one of whom he knows is going to betray him. And then he says explicitly, I think it's around verse 15, I've set for you an example for you to do. And you find 11 times in the New Testament in various ways the phrase, imitate Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, says, whoever abides in him should walk just as he walked. Be imitators of God, Paul says, Ephesians 5, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. That's sacrifice. So and this has been the center, this has been the part of the Anabaptist tradition that the other reformers just didn't get. That you can't separate faith in what Jesus did for you from a pledge to do the same towards others, to live that way towards others. And that is what sets us against the world and against the Americanized version of McChurch. But that's just the theological difference. I was clarifying.
My name is Nelson.
Nelson.
Two questions. The first one is, how do you respond to the accusation that Christian pacifists may be reading Jesus correctly and following him rightly, but there are two problems with them.
Who could be reading?
Christian pacifists.
Oh, Christian pacifists. Okay.
Getting Jesus right, but the problem is that they become politically irresponsible and I mean politically, socially irresponsible and politically irrelevant? Mm-hmm. And that's the first question. The second question is, what should a pastor who believes in the separateness of the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, do when a mother of a son who is going to Iraq for deployment comes after you preach and asks you to pray a blessing on the son?
Oh, very good. Huh. Next question. Yeah. You know, Origen in the second century was having this debate with a guy named Celsus, a pagan. And this was Celsus' main objection. He says, "You Christians, you it's grotesque the way that you benefit from Rome, have all the blessings of Rome, you benefit from what our soldiers do, but you won't fight to help us protect ourselves." And then he said, and this was his coup de grace argument, he says, "If everyone acted the way you acted, well, the barbarians would just take over. It's irresponsible, it's immoral what you do." And Origen's response was just so good. He says, you know, we live wherever we're placed. And we can be thankful for things that we enjoy. And we want to be a blessing to others. But the way that we do it, it has to be consistent with Jesus. So he taught us to pray for our leaders, and we do. And that's our service to the Roman Empire. We're not hostile to it, except insofar as it's inconsistent with the character of Jesus. So we will pray, and we will serve, and we'll bless in other ways. But we cannot fight. We cannot kill. Our Lord tells us not to. But as for your other argument, that this is irresponsible, he says, if the world acted the way we did, there wouldn't be the barbarians invading Rome and Rome killing the barbarians. We would learn to love one another and get along with one another. And so it's always possible in this, an ethic is supposed to be universalizable. And so if you would universalize our ethic, it would solve all the problems. Of course, we know that that won't be done, because it's only by people surrendering to the Lordship of Christ that that life begins to take in. But there will, be arguments of irresponsibility, of irrelevance, of it will look foolish. It has to look foolish. I said today to the audience that anyone who's going to come at me with a practical, pragmatic question, I'll concede it right from the start. Because my criteria, and I don't think our criteria as kingdom people should be pragmatic. What looks like it works. Our default setting, for most people, the average person in the world, but certainly in America, our default setting is set so strongly towards violence that we have trouble even imagining nonviolent ways and alternatives to that. And so it's going to look foolish, but the good news is that that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because the Bible tells us that it's the wisdom of God is foolishness with humans. Jesus knew he was teaching something foolish. He says, you know, you're always told to love those who love you, do good to those who do good to you, but I'm going to give you a new teaching. Love those who are persecuting you. Love your enemies and do good to them. And an enemy to a Jewish audience in the first century means first and foremost the Romans, who flex their muscle once in a while. The world's specialist on terror. If they feel like a crowd's not respecting them or they're losing some authority, you round up a bunch of people and you crucify them and put people in their place. And Jesus says, love them. It looks completely ludicrous from a world's perspective. The odd thing is that, I mean, we're so used to the pattern of violence that we can't see alternatives. And so people will look at the good that has come out of violence and use that as an argument for it. But what we don't see is what would happen if people would have chosen a different course of action. History doesn't give us as many examples of that. But there are some studies that show that, in fact, even though it looks foolish, nonviolence is actually quite pragmatic in the long run. Ask the question, how pragmatically effective has the violent approach been throughout history? How many times have we rid the world of evildoers? It goes, when you bomb their house, you've just recruited the kids that survived to bomb your house when they get old enough. And it goes on and on and on and on. Martin Luther King saw what Jesus saw, what Gandhi saw, and others have seen, that the only way to end this thing is to opt out of the system. It may mean you die, but in the long run, that's the only way of ever defeating evil in the long run. John Howard Yoder, who I'm sure most of you know, wrote this incredible little book on what would you do. I think it was called What Would You Do? Somebody read that? And he just takes, it's the most common question. you get it. What would you do if someone broke into your house and was going to, you know, rape your wife or kill you or something? And it's usually used as an argument that, you know, guns make you safe. We should be packing because that makes the world a safer place. And you have a moral responsibility to shoot the person if they come in. And apart from the question of fidelity to Jesus, he doesn't even go there. I mean, Jesus forbids it. That should be enough. But he just sits down and looks at things kind of just logically in that kind of philosophical mind he has. And he shows that you actually, there's been actually now empirical tests confirming this. Maybe some of you saw this in 2020. That your odds of being harmed physically drastically increase when you prepare for a violent response to a person, an aggressor towards you. For a lot of reasons, one of which is that they have practiced at this and you don't. They're prepared for it and you're not. They maybe would never dream of pulling out the gun, but since you got a gun, now you're playing poker and you just up the ante significantly, and a number of other considerations. But where I'm at, I don't try to make the case on a pragmatic point of view, because on Good Friday, it might not look very pragmatic. And here's where we either trust God or we don't. If you trust God, you know that this isn't the end. No, this is the way, this is the beginning of the kingdom moving forward. Very good question. Oh, I didn't answer the other one, did I? All right. Yeah. That's tough. I mean, that's a hard one, but I've had to face things like that. And it depends on the relationship I have with the person, if I have any kind of relationship, what they're expecting. I always try to meet the person as much as I can on what their felt need is. So here's a mother who's concerned, who's worried, and so how can I pray for her but without violating my own integrity? And I can pray for his safety. Yeah, I can pray for protection. I can't pray that he'll be a good sharpshooter. That he'll be accurate with all his aims or anything of the sort. But as much as I can pray around that, now if I know the person a little bit more, or it depends on where they've invited me, I might be a kingdom opportunity to maybe do a little teaching around this. I had on a related topic. I was doing a radio program several years ago. In fact, this was the last Christian AM talk radio show I ever agreed to do. I'll do secular, no problem. They treat you nice. Christian radio, man. Those people are nasty. So I was on this radio station, and the guy was tracking with me. We were talking along these lines. This is shortly after Myth of a Christian Nation came out. And then we're taking call-ins, people calling in. And one person called in, and he heard me talking about love your enemies and the call of Jesus is to bless those who persecute you and whatever. And so he says, I'm an ex-Marine, and are you actually saying that I'm supposed to love and bless and do good to those Muslims who killed four of my buddies over there in Iraq? Blew them apart. Two others are injured. I'm supposed to love them? I'm supposed to pray for them? He says, I'm sorry. I'm a Christian, but I love my country. I'm patriotic, and this is where I get off. And then the radio host says, I got to agree with the caller here. I was kind of on board with you here, but you could just feel the air getting sucked out of the room when you said that. You know, it's like, and my response was, I'm not making this up. I'm just the messenger. This is what Jesus says, what Paul says, Romans 12, to bless them. And the whole thing we revolved around, like, do you pray for vets in your church service? We have a lot of people offended because we don't. Except we will pray for peace, because the Bible commands that. Pray for peace. And that's praying for the peace of for our vets, but also for our enemies. We're supposed to pray for our enemies. We don't pray for our enemies to win any more than we're going to pray that we're better killers than they are. That's not the kind of prayers we pray, but we pray for peace and pray for leaders to, you know, Jesus says of Jerusalem that it's going to be destroyed because they don't know the ways that make for peace. Most leaders don't. We have a role to play by praying that our leaders would know the ways that make for peace and have a creativity that goes outside of that. So I pray around those issues, but I can't pray prayers that I think that are antithetical to what the kingdom's about. That's a tough question.
Final question or final thought?
Well, let's get a final question and it might lead to a final thought.
My name is Matt. This may be another way of asking how we share sort of the distinction between the two kingdoms, but can I just share your thoughts on the prophetic role of the church?
Prophetic role of the church. Well, here's I guess, first of all, I'll say a negative and a positive. I don't think the prophetic role of the church is the same as the role of the prophets in the Old Testament. And I say that because I see people using it that way a lot. It seems like whenever there's something in the Old Testament that we like, we're very happy to skip over Jesus and go to it. That's not what you're doing, but it's like that's why people appeal to the warfare of the Old Testament to justify war, which is really bizarre because their wars were anything but just. It was all by divine fiat, and there's a lot to be said about that. But because if we want to, you know, if it's convenient to do war, we'll just skip over Jesus and use the Bible. What I've seen a lot of literature is that kind of same paradigm where you have Nathan going to King David. Wasn't that the role of the church? And things of that sort. The thing is that with the whole covenant of Israel, I mean, it was a very particular covenant. God had a particular covenant to these particular people, and there were some parameters around that, and this was set up in this way. He didn't make that covenant with all the other nations, but he made it with Israel. It's very particular. It was very nationalistic. Same thing with the whole watcher tradition. You got folks out there that have, you know, Ezekiel says to Ezekiel and the other prophets, you are the watchers. And if you don't point out people's sin, well, it's going to be on your hands. So you get a lot of Christians who then take that, and they think it's their job to go around on street corners and point out people's sin. It's called confrontational evangelism, and it is confrontational. And they think that that's, you know, but we take our marching orders from Jesus, who pretty much collapsed the whole nationalistic system, despite the fact that people were trying to always lure him into it. And now we have a complete, in fact, I'm arguing in a book I'm writing right now called Jesus versus Jehovah with a question mark, that much of that Old Testament stuff was there as a negative object lesson. That is, it's there to show us how you can't do it, and so now we're ready for how we can do it. Like what Paul says about the law. If you read the Old Testament, you get the idea that the law is the way to get right with God. And that's how they all seem to believe. Paul comes along and says, well, the law was there to increase sin and to point out the fact that you can't get righteous by the law, and now when you realize that, you're ready for Christ. I think the violence and all that was part of that negative object lesson. So I don't think it's our job. If we take our marching orders from Jesus and do exactly what he did, it's not our job to be pointing out what we think is other people's sin, or by going to pointing out Caesar's sin, like Nathan did. But it doesn't mean we don't have any kind of prophetic role. I think we should have a prophetic role, but it should, again, be based on Jesus, nothing else. And the way Jesus played a prophetic role, and the early church on the whole, was by simply manifesting a different kind of kingdom. When you turn on the light, you expose the darkness. But we don't turn the light by having an opinion about light. We turn on the light by being the light. This is how Jesus was incredibly politically relevant. Not by opinions he had, because he never voiced any opinions about that stuff, despite the fact that people tried to get him to do so. But he was incredibly politically relevant by how he refused to go along with unjust systems. I'm not going to obey those laws because those laws are contrary to my father's laws. And he just lives out this life that revolts against the sexism and the religious abuse and the classism and the greed and everything else in his day. He lives a countercultural lifestyle and then dies a countercultural death, exposing the injustice of the whole regime and the diabolical nature of the whole regime. Puts them to death unjustly, and then he calls us to go thou and do likewise. I really believe, I'll end with this, last thought, but second to last thought. I'm just getting warmed up. You know, there's a ministry out in New York, or in California, called the Dream Center in Los Angeles. It's just so interesting. Two guys who really don't know much of anything when they went down there. We're going to start a church, failed miserably for 3 or 4 years. Finally, we're praying on a street corner, God, what do you want us to do? And they just heard the Lord say, serve, start serving. And they're like, well, where should we serve? What should we do? You know what? And they look over and they see this park that was all messed up in the poorest part of Los Angeles. So they start picking up the park. And to make a long story short, and it's just an incredible story. But others start joining in picking up the park. And one person says, hey, I got a friend who runs a restaurant. They throw away food. Let's take that food and bring it to these people under the bridge there. And the thing starts to grow. To make a long story short, they are able to inherit these two buildings that were abandoned hospitals, and they start using it to house people who are getting out of prison and to have runaway prostitutes and runaway teens and all sorts of other incredible ministries, and it grows and grows and grows and grows. The crime rate in this area It was the worst crime rate in the whole Los Angeles area. It dropped incredibly. Prostitution and drug abuse dropped incredibly. It's now one of the cleanest places. In a span of 15 years, it's just got turned upside down. And guess what? Arnold Schwarzenegger wants to get his picture taken there. You go there, you see Arnold Schwarzenegger there. And you'll see Bill Clinton has been there, and George Bush has been there, and all these different things. Because everyone wants to ride their coattails. They want to be part of this thing because this is a success story, and they want their name somehow associated with it, along with all these other people now that are jumping on the bandwagon. And see, I think when you do something like that that works and it shows a different kind of life, if we were doing it right, I think we'd be a prophetic voice. And they'd be asking us, hey, can we jump on your bandwagon? Rather than us sitting there like little puppies under Caesar's table saying, hey, can we have a crumb of your power? Now, here's how we think we should use the crumb. If we just do what we're called to do. In our church, we've had all sorts of budget cuts, not just in the church, but in the state. And our governor, I know the guy. He's a good guy, good Christian guy. Very conservative kind of guy. And so he never raised taxes. And so made all these cuts. And inner city schools funding has been cut terribly. And so we got together and said, what can we do about this? Now, we could have, as I shared this afternoon, we could have gotten to a big, big, huge fight over what Caesar should do about this and whether those cuts were justified. And maybe we should write letters. Of course, the Matthews are going to think no to that. The Simons are going to think yes to that. And if you listen objectively, they both got, good points. It's just that they're aiming at different things. Fiscal responsibility towards compassion, whatever. But instead, we just say, what can we as a church do about this?